We invite you to turn in your Bible
to the last three verses of Genesis chapter 1 as we consider the original perfection of the world. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, or literally for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. This is a remarkable picture of what the world was like before the fall. Because we are told here that there was no death in the animal kingdom, no violence of any kind, disease, catastrophe, any disturbance of nature whatsoever. Both man and the beast were vegetarian. There was no bloodshed whatever. Because you see, the text tells us that not only did man have a diet of herbs and fruits, but so did all birds and beasts and creeping things. They had a strictly vegetarian diet, namely every green herb. Now this, of course, is next to impossible for the modern mind to believe, to take seriously, because everything we know about the balance of nature reveals that animals would multiply astronomically if they did not live off of each other. The population is kept down by the mutual destruction, the rain of tooth and claw, the shedding of blood in our world system. And of course, since that's all we've ever seen or heard of in our human experience, we do the typical uniformitarian thing. We extrapolate, we extend backward our present experience into the eternal past and assume that that's always the way it's been. That all things have continued as they were from the beginning. But the Bible makes it very clear that that is not true. In fact, the Bible teaches us that we are living in the third of five different worlds, each of which has unique natural laws and processes and programs of government and God's relationship to man. The first of those worlds is the one we're looking at now, the very good world, as Genesis 1:31 describes it. A sinless world with no bloodshed or violence. Perfect harmony. And then, of course, after that came what Peter describes as the world that then was. That is, that world full of violence, in which animals were attacking men. And then, of course, now we have the heavens and earth that now are, as Peter describes, our third and present world system. But we're not going to rest content with this one, are we? We're going to do what our Lord told us to do. We're going to pray, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the fourth world, isn't it? But that kingdom won't last forever. It's a thousand-year kingdom, the vestibule to the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth, in which there will be no sin whatever. And all human beings on the new earth will be glorified, unable to sin at all. So the Bible presents to us what I believe is the five world concept. And this morning, for a few minutes, we're going to try and visualize what that first world was like so that we can understand a little bit more by contrast what's wrong with our present world. Now, some theologians believe that really we have misread these two verses and that it is not saying that all animals were vegetarian, plant eaters. They think that what it says is that plants were perhaps the basic diet of animals, but in addition to that, they ate each other, although the text doesn't elaborate on all the details of their menu. But you see, that can't be true, because the book of Isaiah tells us that when the millennium comes, the fourth world, there will be a reintroduction of the conditions of the first world as far as the animal kingdom is concerned. And I would like to read to you a little insight into how animals will behave in that fourth world millennium. Turn with me to Isaiah 11, please. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 through 9. When the Lord Jesus comes, who is described here as the rod from the stem of Jesse and the branch from his roots, what will he do to the animal kingdom? Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Now see, there's a flesh eater with a plant eater, together in harmony. The lamb isn't dwelling inside the wolf, but they're dwelling side by side, eating, munching the grass, peacefully. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid, flesh eater, plant eater. By the way, a kid there isn't a youngster. I hope you recognize what that is. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. Now there's a triumvirate for you. On either side of a flesh eater are plant eaters. And look who leads the parade. A little child shall lead them. The little child isn't afraid of the young lion at all. And so it's sort of a thousand-year extension of Daniel's experience in that den, where he could lie down softly on the manes of those lions whose mouths God had shut for him that night. And furthermore, the cow and the bear shall feed. Plant eater, flesh eater. The bear, we understand, it's the most vicious and dangerous of all carnivores in North America. And most amazing, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. You see, God will supernaturally change the tooth structure and metabolism of lions so that they will be exclusive plant eaters during the kingdom age, although they will still be lions. Just as God created lions to be plant eaters and then changed them supernaturally at the curse to become flesh eaters. So there are significant physical changes that take place in these kinds of animals without nevertheless changing their basic nature or God-created kind. In fact, verse 8, the sucking child shall play on the hole of an ass. That's a poisonous snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand in a cockatrice den. That's another poisonous snake. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain or kingdom. Why? Note the reason. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The reason why animals will be in harmony with men is because men will be in harmony with God. And animals were created by God for one purpose only, and that is to serve men. They are to be useful to man for food and for work. They are to be instructive to man, as Adam learned to name them and to glorify the wisdom of the God who created them. And when men are right with their God, the animal kingdom is in harmony with itself and with man, its king. Now, we know that this is going to involve a tremendous change. But listen, the Bible says it is not a new thing that's going to happen in the millennium. It is a repeat performance of something that once upon a time did exist. And the Apostle Peter says so in Acts 3:19 when he assured the nation of Israel that the Lord Jesus Christ someday shall return from heaven, and there shall be, now listen, a restitution, apokatastasis is the Greek word, a changing back again, a restitution of all things spoken of by the prophets since the world began. Isaiah's prophecy will be fulfilled concerning the animal kingdom at last. Now, it is very difficult, frankly, for us to picture a situation like that. To understand really what Genesis means when it says that God gave Adam total dominion over all animals, birds, fishes, creeping things, mammals, of all kinds in the world. What kind of a dominion was that? Well, we can be sure of one thing. It had nothing to do with the dominion of James chapter 3. Are you aware of that passage in our New Testament? Listen to what it says concerning man's relationship to the animal kingdom today. James chapter 3, verse 7. And here, I'm afraid, is where many Bible students have become confused. They have said, well, this passage in James 3, 7 is the dominion that God gave to Adam. It is no such thing. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. Say, well, there's Adam's dominion. No, no. Because James is describing a present situation in which men have been given the power by God, especially since the flood, when the fear and dread of men is upon the beast in this third world in which we live. God has given men the power to ultimately bludgeon every kind of animal into his submission, into his control. Now, I am constantly amazed at this fact. No matter how vicious, how powerful, how deadly, how frightening any animal in the world might be, given enough time, animal trainers have succeeded in subduing these animals to a remarkable degree to have them do what they want them to do. 2 weeks ago, I was in Sarasota, Florida, and actually saw a lady put her head inside of a lion. Now, afterward, I interviewed her, and she was really trembling. Although she has spent her life, she's a fourth-generation lion tamer from England. And she said, you know, this is never easy. Because if you, as a lion tamer, for one moment, panic and give an evidence that you're afraid, that's the end. That's an awful hard way to earn a living. But I never thought I would see the day that I saw in January in San Diego at the SeaWorld. Some relatives took my wife and me there. By the way, you're probably wondering what I'm doing traveling all over the world instead of teaching in the seminary. This is the first sabbatical I've enjoyed in 22 years on the faculty, and the Lord has given opportunity for wide ministries for which I'm thankful to Him. And illustrations like this of what God is saying in this passage, for example. I actually saw a man take a 10,000-pound, vicious, deadly killer whale and ring a bell, have him rise from the depths in this stupendous tank of water by the sea, and open his mouth, and as he dumped 4 buckets full of fishes into his gullet, he reached down with an enormous 10-foot-long toothbrush and brushed all of his nice teeth. Then he pounded him on the nose. He turned over, and he leaped onto his back, threw a loop over his nose, and the killer whale went plunging in and out of that pool all the way around, dragging the trainer with him. And then later, of course, a couple of them stood on their backs as they slowly moved around the tank in total submission to man. Now, would even James ever have believed what he, by inspiration, wrote in this verse? Every kind of beast can be tamed. But you know, that's not what Adam was doing at all. He was not spending years bludgeoning animals into submission, training them. See? What was he doing? He was just speaking the word, and the animals would respond. That's what he was doing. Would you like to know how that probably worked? Then let's take a glimpse and see what the last Adam did to animals, the only other man who is sinless and therefore had dominion. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Turn with me now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Let's see what real dominion over the animal kingdom involves and to what extent it reflects Adam's experience at the dawn of earth history in world number 1. Luke 5, verse 4. Jesus has been preaching all day. And verse 4 says, when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And this expert, experienced fisherman said to himself, how ridiculous can you be? What do you mean? We don't go out in the daytime and let down nets in the Sea of Galilee. Master, we've toiled all night. That's the time you catch fish here. And we've taken nothing. See, during the daytime, when the light filters down through the water to its enormous depths, and the Sea of Galilee is a very deep sea, those fishes go down to the coolness and darkness of the bottom where they're inaccessible to the nets. But you know, Peter did one of the wisest things he ever did. I like this. I recommend this. He said, nevertheless, at thy word, I will. You know, you're going to face that problem more often than you realize in life. Say, Lord, I know exactly what your word says about this, but you really don't understand my situation. I have this thing all figured out my way. I would recommend something to you. Try this formula. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will. And you'll discover an amazing thing. God really does know what he's doing, and he really knows more than you do. And you know what happened? A tremendous miracle occurred. When they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke, and they beckoned to their partners in the other ship that they should come and help them. They came and filled their ships, and they began to sink. Well, that was enough for Peter. When he saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Do you ever wonder why he said that? I'll tell you why. It's because Peter, as a Jew who knew the scripture, recognized instantly that Jesus was exercising pre-curse, pre-fall Adamic dominion, which can only be exercised by a sinless man. And he said, Lord, we do not belong in the same world. Depart from me. I'm sinful. You're not. It's an amazing thing. Because the Lord Jesus did something that no man had ever done since the Garden of Eden. You know what he did? He said to hundreds and hundreds of fishes lurking down in the depths of the Sea of Galilee, minding their own business in the darkness down there, he said, come! Immediately! No questions asked. Just obey. And you know what fishes did? They did what people don't do. They obeyed instantly the voice of their Lord. And they rushed by the hundreds as fast as their bodies could convey them through the water. And by the time they arrived at those nets, they just ripped them to pieces in their determination to obey their Lord, even if it meant their death. I'd like to say that's dominion over fishes. Do you think you have that? I don't. In spite of all the amazing new techniques to deceive and fool fishes that we dangle into the water, I would starve to death as a fisherman. I'm convinced. I don't have it. And the fishes know it. Something's happened between me and the time of Adam. And I suspect with you too. You know what's happened, don't you? That world has been lost. Paradise is lost. Because man, in his total rebellion against his God, forfeited his control and beautiful relationship with the animal kingdom. And instead of being king of the earth to speak and see creatures obey, man himself today, under the curse of God, is a victim of every hostile circumstance that the world can bring to bear upon him. where not only large flesh-eating animals, but even tiny invisible ones will attack your body and destroy you. Viruses and microbes and germs by the tens of thousands that seem intent upon bringing man to an untimely death. An environment that seems to be programmed for human destruction, with earthquakes and fires and floods, and if that weren't bad enough, taking their tolls of tens of thousands per year of men who bear the image and likeness of their God. We have men against men, with violence and crime in the streets of our cities, so that people can't even walk out at night without taking their life in their hands. And millions dying through horrible, bloody wars that sweep the world, no matter what men can do to stop them. In fact, so horrible is the situation in a world that apparently, supposedly, was designed for men to live in, that most leading thinkers in the world today, who are not Christians, have concluded that if somehow, somewhere beyond the world and the universe, there's a God, a personal, intelligent God, who is responsible for this system in which we live, that he must either be incapable of coming to our rescue, and therefore is a finite deity, or else he does have the power to help us, but doesn't really know what's happening, and therefore is an ignorant deity. Or else he does know what's happening and does have the power to do something about it, but won't because he's wicked. Or else he has tried his best for a long time, but is now dead. Take your choice. That's the spectrum of modern secular philosophy concerning God. You say, well, that's unbelievable. No, listen. Those men are very brilliant observers of the world. And they are reflecting the kind of thinking that the most brilliant man in all human history described in the book of Ecclesiastes. And his name was Solomon. Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. As this universal philosopher-scientist analyzed every aspect of this world system and came to an utterly horrible conclusion. Ecclesiastes 1:12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. And what did he discover from his universal intensive search with a mind that God gave him for research and analysis that was incomparably brilliant? Here it is. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is lacking cannot be numbered. This world system is absolutely hopeless, said Solomon. You know what? He was right. And anybody who thinks that things are getting better and better, or things are nicer than they appear to be at first glance, is self-deceived or ignorant. Because when this Bible says that we are living in a cursed earth, it is not giving a garbled message. You'll find that out sooner or later in life. In fact, God said to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation was made subject to vanity, just what Solomon said. Not by reason of itself, not because it was created defective or because of some shortcoming of the designer and architect of it all, but by reason of him, God, who subjected the same because of the curse, that the creation itself also someday might be delivered in world number 4, the millennium, from the bondage of corruption For we know, says the Apostle Paul, we're not guessing, we're not dreaming. We know that the whole world groans and travails in pain together until now. And even we ourselves, we born-again Christians who have the first fruits of the Spirit, listen, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for, not the faith healer, see, not the Christian Science practitioner to tell us that there is no such thing as pain and suffering, but all those things are errors of the mortal mind. You know what we're waiting for? The adoption, that is the redemption of our body, and that's the resurrection from the dead. Your physical problems will never be solved till resurrection day. Sorry about that. That's the kind of a world you and I live in, under God's direction and for His ultimate purpose. It was made subject to vanity. Would you like to know how? Turn with me now to Genesis 2. This is very important, in spite of the fact it is very unpleasant. Genesis 2, verse 18, God said to Adam, verse 16, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. How generous and gracious. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You think that's clear? Think there's any problem understanding that message, that prohibition, that restriction? None whatever. That unfallen, sinless mind got that message straight. He knew exactly what God said. But you know what Adam decided? And he wasn't deceived. Eve was, Paul tells us, but Adam wasn't. He went into this with his eyes open. He knew what the consequences were. He knew what the penalty was exactly. You know what he did? In spite of all God's fantastic, gracious provisions for all of his possible needs, he voluntarily, deliberately, defiantly, blatantly, rejected the known will of his God. And you and I had a part in that, and we prove it every day we live because we do the same thing. We suppress, we twist, we distort, we neglect, we deny, we reject God's known will every hour we live. Repeat performance of Adam. You know what God did in response to that blasphemous defiance of his gracious will and word? Five things happened immediately. Number one, the very moment he partook of that forbidden fruit, he and his wife died. Say, well, it doesn't say that in Genesis 3. That's true. You know what it does say? It says an amazing thing. It says their eyes were opened. Say, well, that doesn't sound like death. That sounds like intelligence. Look, what did they see? They saw themselves as despicable, loathsome, hateful persons. They immediately were self-conscious of their own nakedness. And they became aware of the loathsomeness of it. I can prove that to you. Before Adam had his eyes opened to see the world spoiled by sin, do you know what he saw when he saw Eve? This is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. That's love. That's unity. Do you know what he said concerning her after his spiritual death? When God confronted him as to what he did, he said, "This woman you gave me, she gave me to eat. It's her fault. And really, it's your fault for giving me such a horrible person to lead me astray." Do you detect a slight change of attitude? That's what sin does. That's a mark of depravity and the fallen nature and spiritual death. And immediately blaming everybody else, anything else except self. Eve, what did you do? Now listen to a fallen sinner speaking. The serpent did it. I'm innocent. A perfect description of a fallen, cursed soul. Anything, everything, especially you, God, are to blame. I'm innocent. I'm a helpless victim of circumstances. It's my environment. It's you, not I. Spiritual death. You know what else happened? Number two, physical death began. The seed of mortality was planted within their bodies and they began to die. Oh yes, it did take him 930 years to die, but you know what he did? He died. And you cannot die physically unless you are dead spiritually. One has to follow the other. That's why Jesus had to die both ways on the cross to be our substitute and to pay our penalty of sin. He died spiritually first, then physically. 3 hours before he died physically, he announced to the universe that he was dead spiritually. You know how he said it? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what that is? Spiritual death. Separated from his Father because he became sin for us. And God cannot look upon sin. And darkness covered the world, symbolized the break between the Father and the Son for our redemption. And then he died upon the cross physically to complete the work of redemption. Genesis 5 is a horrible chapter. It really is. Adam lived so many hundreds of years and begat sons and daughters and lived 930 years and died. And so lived so many years and begat sons and daughters, and after he did this, he lived so many hundreds of years and he died. 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 The monotonous tolling of the death bell resounds, re-echoes endlessly through that horrible fifth chapter. And the only exception, Enoch, proves the rule. And here's the rule. You've heard it, haven't you? Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. And it's the judgment that puts the sting into the dying, because you're going to face your sin. And if you're a Christian, you are going to face Jesus at the judgment seat to deal with your superstructure of service upon the foundation of his blood. And you're going to give an account. Even Christians will be judged. Thank God, not for our guilt, that's cared for. Not for our sin nature, that's cared for. But judged we will be. You know what else happened that horrible day? A miracle occurred in Eve's body so that henceforth she would bring forth children in pain. A change in her body structure occurred because of her part in the fall. You know what else happened? The animal kingdom changed. The serpent, symbolic of the instrument that Satan used, was flung to the ground, involving a change in his whole habitat and natural instincts. God twisted his genetic system so that henceforth he either lost legs or else he lost his capacity to live in trees where he had been and became a despicable, loathsome thing groveling in the dirt. And to this day, most people really don't go out of their way to get snakes to be house pets. There's something about them that most people really don't like. But I'm sure that before the fall, it was a fascinating thing to see. Graceful in its movements as it slipped through those branches. Magnificent color patterns all over its body. And as it peered out of the tree and looked at Eve with those beady eyes and that flashing forked tongue, I'm sure she was transfixed and fascinated by its gracefulness, its subtleness, and its beauty. Satan picked the perfect instrument to reach her. And I think the whole animal kingdom was affected. I think that all plant eaters that are now flesh eaters had that miracle shift in their genetic system so that henceforth they would be capable of eating flesh and produce teeth appropriate for that diet. And they will retain it until the kingdom comes. You know what else happened? The earth was cursed. The very soil from which God took Adam's body became his worst enemy. Listen, Adam, because you have done this, listening to the voice of your wife and eating of the tree, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns, thistles it shall bring forth. God twisted the genetic systems of enough plants to make them painful, harmful, and utterly frustrating to his best efforts as a farmer. And when you come home at night, you're going to have an awful time presenting to your family sufficient food to meet their physical needs. It is going to be a desperate struggle for food. Now really, we don't want to underestimate what happened to the soil, because we have the testimony of one pre-flood farmer who tells us how awful it really was. Let's listen to Lamech, the father of Noah. Genesis chapter 5, verse 29. The initial intensive phase of the Edenic curse was almost unbearable for men. Genesis 5:28. Lamech lived 182 years. He was a farmer for over 100 years, struggling against the resisting soil, fighting the daily battle of thorns and thistles. And then he had this baby boy, whom he named Comfort, begging God, praying to God to bring relief because of what? Of our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord God has cursed. And God heard that prayer and brought the flood, transformed the world, brought a measure of relief to men, as we now experience the temperate climates and the rich soils for farming, which of course were never here before the flood. To me, this is an amazing testimony to the modification of the original intensive phase of the Edenic curse. And the Bible tells us, dear friends, that Edenic curse with its fivefold aspect of judgment was because of man's sin. The Bible says it is not God's fault that the earth is cursed. It's your fault and mine. And this is the least desirable, the least pleasant of all Bible doctrines that I've ever heard of, that a cursed earth is to be blamed upon man. Did you know that modern minds will not tolerate this? And they will seek for any explanation to avoid this one. And thus, organic evolutionism has appeared on the scene, a perfect satanic substitute for this unpleasant doctrine, in which we are told the earth is not cursed. You know why? Because it was never perfect. It never had an original perfection. That thorns and thistles and weeds and flesh-eating animals and floods and hurricanes and earthquakes have always been here since the world began. And so far from being an evidence of a curse, all of these horrible things are the very mechanism of blind chance to bring about the survival of the fittest. And if it weren't for these pressures and turmoils that destroy thousands and millions of creatures as they claw their way up through the processes of evolution, man would never have ever evolved at all. Natural selection, nature, blind nature, selects out the survivors in this horrible, bloody struggle. And so there's no God behind it. There's no real plan. It's all blind, meaningless, purposeless. And the earliest men were cavemen. And we have become more and more brilliant as time goes on, so that now we are so brilliant we can actually understand how we got here through evolutionism. You know what the Bible says about this? It shows you the utter impossibility and absurdity of that concept. The Bible says that the first men who lived on earth long before the flood were doing what? Genesis chapter 4 says they were building villages. They were inventing musical instruments. You know what else they were doing? They were actually inventing every cutting instrument of brass and iron. Genesis 4:22. In other words, they had metallurgy, they had engineering, they had industry, they had music, they had orchestras, you name it. They were not cavemen. Semi-erect. Ape-like. Stupid. Do you know where cavemen did come from? Job, the oldest book of the Bible, tells us how they originated. Turn to Job chapter 30. Job is a great book. You'll be amazed at the treasures hidden within it, waiting for your discovery. Job chapter 30, verse 5. The flood is now over. The Tower of Babel has occurred. Men have been scattered to the ends of the earth. And there's a desperate struggle for limited fertile crop areas. And the more powerful men have defeated the weaker men and shoved them out. Now watch how this works. They, that is the cavemen, were driven out, driven forth from among men. They didn't evolve from animals. They're the cultural, social, economic dropouts of humanity. They cried after them as after a thief to dwell in cliffs of the valleys, in caves of the earth, and in the rocks. Listen, I not only believe in cavemen, the Bible teaches us about cavemen. And you know what it says? There'll be more cavemen later than there are now. There are cavemen all over the world living in so-called Stone Age cultures. The Stone Age is not the first age of mankind. It's the future age. It's the direction toward which we're moving more and more. As mankind, according to Romans 1, so far from improving is disintegrating, deteriorating socially, culturally, spiritually, and God is giving them up to lower and lower levels of life and experience on this earth, until someday, according to Isaiah 2, every segment of society will rush to caves of the earth, and they will throw out the bats and move in. Carlsbad Cavern will be prime territory during the tribulation. Revelation 6 says that such men will hide in the caves and call for the rocks to fall on them and cover them and hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Caves will be very fine territory when God's judgments come upon the earth. And so you see, cavemen, so far from being the first people, turn out, according to Scripture, to be the ultimate people of a satanic age. But listen, there never were, never will be, ape men. You say, well, what about Neanderthal man? We've discovered his skeletons and he was semi-erect and sort of ape-like. You know what we found? All evolutionists now admit it. They goofed. They carefully restudied the skeleton of the Neanderthal man and found that his backbone had advanced osteoarthritis that pathologically twisted him over and doubled him up because of the damp cave situations in which he probably lived. And he was a normal, perfectly complete human being who just had a physical problem that developed. Now, what would you think of a person who saw a poor arthritic victim double over, hobbling along, and saying to that person, you know, I sure hope you evolve into a true human being? How silly. Neanderthal man was never an ape man at all. By the way, he is being rapidly removed from all museum showcases. There is no evolution. Never was. This is a desperate concept of the sinful mind to avoid the obvious teaching and experience of mankind, that we have lived better than we do now. And we are afterglows of a former glory and dignity we once possessed. And because of our defiance of our God, we are suffering his curse today. Say, well, I don't like this idea. Well, listen, friend, the best thing for you and me is to recognize the truth of God's diagnosis so that we will then be prepared to receive his remedy. And you know what his remedy is? If you will acknowledge your sin, your guilt, your responsibility before your God for your personal condition and for the horrors of the world in which you live, then God, by his grace, will forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness by the blood of his beloved Son who died on a cross for you. Did you know there's no redemption unless you take God's analysis and diagnosis of your sin and admit it and acknowledge it and confess it? Without repentance, without confession, there's no forgiveness. I would recommend, dear friend, that unpleasant though it may be, you take the full diagnosis of God's holy word of the real reason for the horrors of the Edenic curse and say, Lord, I am guilty. And watch what God will do for you. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But his Spirit has revealed these things to us in his word. How about it this morning? Do you like that originally perfect world? Would you like to see an even better one? That you don't have to wait millions of years for evolutionism to bring about? Are you ready for that better world right now? The world of forgiveness, of personal relationship to your God, of redemption that leads to a resurrection and a glorification and a dominion greater than Adam ever had before he fell. On one condition, take God at his word and do what he tells you to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee this hour for thy precious word of truth. Amazing, in fact shocking, discouraging things are written here about us. Lord, help us not to fight it, resist it, cover up, excuse ourselves, and convince ourselves that all is really well when it is not. Lord, help us to learn what confession means, to be honest before thee, to show and to expose and open our hearts, and to pray like David, Lord, search me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me to the way everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.